My subject today is Dan Quayle Revisited. And my text is from the 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs, which is on page 553. And I will be reading one verse, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases the proverb just slightly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In my lifetime, no person in this nation has been more vilified or subjected to more ridicule than the Vice President of the United States, Dan Quayle. It became obvious that that's the way it was going to be even before he was elected. It started when George Bush picked him as his running mate. And before many days, Quayle was pictured at best as a complete airhead who loved to play golf and who could not spell. A simple non-entity on the public scene. It reached its peak, I think, when a United States senator, in an attempt at humor, allowed as how the Secret Service had been issued orders that, quote, if anything happened to President Bush, they should shoot Quayle, close quote. The senator realized very quickly that he had gone too far and backed away from such an insensitive comment. The reality is, and I'm sad this is true, that presidents to a great degree and vice presidents to some degree live in constant danger when they appear in public in this country and abroad. The particular incident that I want to recall today in the life of Dan Quayle is a statement he made that will never be forgotten. He was speaking in California early in the presidential election year, and he decided to insert a sentence in his speech, and he did this against the advice of his speechwriter. It had to do with Murphy Brown, a fictional character, a single person, upwardly mobile, unmarried, who decided that she was going to have a baby. The vice president felt that she was modeling something that was not good. And I must admit that I share his view on the subject. I shared it then and I share it now. The vice president went on to say this, and I quote, "It is in the best interest of children to have a mother and father at home," close quote. Let me repeat that very controversial statement. It is in the best interest of children to have a mother and a father at home. And the vice president felt that Murphy Brown, the fictional character on television, was modeling a lifestyle that was not helpful in a society that was struggling with the whole question of values. Even our current president, Bill Clinton, has agreed with the vice president's statement. He says now that he thinks that the vice president was right in the making of that statement. Well, he touched a very sensitive nerve. Joe Klein, writing in Newsweek, said that Dan Quayle had done something unusual and helpful because he had nudged presidential politics, and I quote, perilously close to something significant, a discussion on the subject of values. Some months later, in one of their feature articles, the Atlantic Monthly advanced the view that perhaps, after all, the vice president was right. Let it be said today that I believe children should have two parents and should have both mother and father actively engaged in loving provision for the nurture of their child or children. I have great admiration for the many single parents of this church that I know and love and appreciate, who are single through no desire of their own, who are rearing their children and doing a good job with it, bless their hearts. It is not my purpose today to revisit and to debate with you or anyone else the Murphy-Brown issue, but I do want to continue the discussion on the question of values. And so I begin at what seems to me to be the logical point of beginning. How are values determined in our society? And immediately there is a second question. Whose values are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about your values and mine. How do we determine our values? Whose values are determinative in your life and mine? Webster defines value as to rate or scale in usefulness, importance, or general worth. We value what is important to us, what has worth to you and to me. To value is often and obviously a subjective standard of assessment and measurement. What is important to you may not in fact be important to me. Obviously, one way of making some determination concerning values is to consider three things. And the first thing is self. We do our thing. We've bought into the song, "I've got to be me" in this country. And the evidence is mounting in that direction. Robert Bella, in his best-selling book, Habits of the Heart, talked about what he calls rampant individualism that is sweeping this society. As a result of buying so heavily into self, our values are all over the place. Reality is that one person's value is a very individualistic and subjective assessment. So many in our time, when the chips are down, when the rubber meets the road, conclude that they are the only standard that matters in value judgments. Poll after poll verifies this statement. Many of us practice and believe that self is the determinative factor in values, no matter how it impacts others or society as a whole. And so a husband announces to his wife one day, or it could be a wife announces to her husband one day, "I need space." And he moves away from her, isolates her, has little to do with her or their children. It breaks her heart, but it does not matter. His space is more important to him in his value structure than their marriage or their children. If the question is raised, "What about the children?" The reply is given, "My space is more valuable than the children." Exaggeration, you say? Let me tell you something, friends. I see it personally several times every week. Now, the obvious outcome of making self the foundational determining factor in value judgment is chaos for the individual, and for society, it will ultimately cause it to disintegrate into an anarchy of selfishness. Now, let me illustrate. Woody Allen has been much in the news, and as you know, I keep bringing him up here in this pulpit, and as I don't know Woody, but I've been reading about Woody, and he and Mia have had a relationship of some kind. He lived one place, she lived another place. Mia, you will remember, a long life's journey, picked up a fair number of children, children that were hers, children that she adopted. She had been married to Frank Sinatra and Andre Previn. She and Woody were never married, as far as I know, and not likely to be now, I suspect. And I think they had one or two children. Woody and me also, I believe, adopted some children together. However, in the symphony of their unfolding life together, some minor chords began to be sounded. Woody's affection for Mia began to wane about the same time his affection for Mia's adopted daughter began to wax. Mia was not happy about that fact. And subsequently, if you read the comments about the situation, a lot of other people were not happy about it either. Is it not a legitimate reaction to have some displeasure concerning Woody Allen having an affair with the adopted daughter of his live-in girlfriend? How did Woody respond? I quote, "The heart wants what it wants." That's how many people are defining their values in this society and in this city. The heart wants what it wants. A clear statement of values being based on self-interest, subjective desire. Well, one way of determining values is self. Another way is to let society decide for you. Let the world around you determine how you live and what you do. Webster defines society as a voluntary association of individuals for common ends. A sense of the common good is the positive side of that reality. A tacit, not necessarily legal requirement that we do some things together for the common good of all. Somewhere recently I read how the handshake between men developed as a reality. You know how that happened? You know how that happened, Brother Axelson? You don't really know. Yes. You read my manuscript. Yes, you know. Well, you will remember that it happened because men in a more ancient day carried knives. And when they met one another on a lonely world, both of them pulled out their knives and began to circle around one another to see if either one had some hostile idea in mind. When it became apparent after all of the circling around that they were not in a fighting mood, they would put their daggers back in the sheath and use the hand that had held the dagger to shake hands. And that's how handshaking began. And that probably explains why women don't shake hands today. In that more ancient day, women did not carry knives. And I'm not touching that, by the way. I'm not. It is unfortunate, but true, that in the world today, there is a lot of circling around, checking out whether this is friend or foe. It is the sense of common good that we commit ourselves to accomplishing that undergirds making society function for the good of all. But at the point of value determination, when the society makes the decision, the value is always a consensus decision. Value is determined by the lowest common denominator. It very frequently represents the highest ideal. It very infrequently represents the highest ideal of what ought to be and what should be. Let me illustrate. The Supreme Court some time ago was trying to render a decision concerning pornography. One of the justices explained the dilemma by saying that he knew what pornography was, but he was having difficulty defining it in a legal sense. The decision finally rendered revealed that the other justices were having the same problem, because they finally decided that pornography is that which offends local community standards. Now, and to be fair, the judges were probably restricted by the existing laws that are on the book. But just think about that. Pornography is that which offends local community standards. Now, the result of that is a hodgepodge. It sounds like they have said something, but it's nothing. They're saying that what is purely run-of-the-mill stuff in Sausalito, California, a beautiful town, just across the bay from San Francisco, may in fact be insensitive in social circle Georgia, or vice versa. That things that can happen in New York City that would scarcely even raise an eyebrow would in fact cause the National Guard to be summoned to Waseca, South Carolina. So values are to be determined when groups of people get together in their locale to decide what is acceptable, what is not, and whatever they agree upon legitimizes the decision. I submit for your consideration today that if we let society determine our values, it will ultimately lead to the disintegration of society. We already see it. There's no real consensus in this nation anymore. The one-issue groups and societies and PACs have reduced the functioning of government and those who represent us to a band of people licking their fingers and holding them in their air to see which way the winds are currently blowing. The editorial writers call it gridlock. I call it cowardice by consensus. There is a third possibility in value determination, and that is a belief in a sovereign God. God who is sovereign, one who possesses supreme power and is absolute, the one who has the whole wide world in his hands and mercifully has you and me in his hands as well. When you come to describing God's godness, words cannot define or embrace all that God is. He is the mighty maker of heaven and earth. But one whose eyes notes the fall of a sparrow and has numbered the hairs of your head. Every naming of God is a borrowing from human experience, which means that our words cannot define or describe God. But if God is sovereign in our world and in our lives, we make our plans and determine our actions and make our choices from the rootage of that foundational belief in God. I've just finished reading a very thought-provoking book by J. Richard Foster entitled Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. On the opening page of the book he writes, "Today the heart of God is an open wound of love. He aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to Him. He grieves that we have forgotten Him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness. He longs for our presence. And He is inviting you and me to come home to where we belong. His arms are outstretched wide to receive you and me. His heart is enlarged to take us in. For far too long we have been a journeying in a far country. A country of noise and hurry and crowds. A country of climb and push and shove. A country of frustration and fear and intimidation. And He's ready to say, welcome home." You see, it is a question not so much of what values, but whose values. I am advocating today that having tried to determine our own values by looking at self, having listened to the consensus of society, the lowest common denominator of what is possible, why not try the values rooted in a belief in a God who is sovereign, who revealed Himself as love in Jesus Christ? Why not try it His way? What have we to lose? And that brings me to the essential question of the morning. How does that work out in the ruts of the regular where I find myself every day? Will it work in the ruts of the regular? Can the royalty of God's goodness and love impact the ruts of dailiness of human living? The answer, in my judgment, is a joyous yes. And there is a helpful pattern to be discerned in the great proverb that is our text of the morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What does the fear of the Lord mean? Does it mean that we are to be afraid and fearful? No, it doesn't mean that. It means literally reverent obedience. It is respect for to stand in awe of, to look up to God. Those who look up to God, who have a sense of reverence toward Him, are those who are loyal and obedient. It has the effect of putting God first, of making God our priority. We've got the Super Bowl on our mind today, and I recall a story about Mike Singletary, the great middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears. After the Bears won the 1986 Super Bowl, Mike Singletary became afraid of the dark, and he slept with a light on in his bedroom. He suddenly became terrified of the game itself. He felt he was going to die. He knew that there was an inconsistency in his life. He was not living up to what he claimed to be as a person. And it finally dawned on him that it was not who he was that mattered, but who God is that is foundational. And he summed it up in a sentence: I was trapped within myself. The focus of his life was wrong. At least he was honest about it. I wanted, he wrote, to be a Christian on my own terms. Everything had to go my way because I felt I deserved it. And that's how I thought. It was out of the brokenness of his absorption with himself that he came to the foundational conclusion of his life, the conclusion that changed who and what he was. And this is what he said: it was not I who mattered, but who God is. The writer of the Proverbs is right on target. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is when we stand in awe of God that we come to obey Him and feel a sense of loyalty in His name. It is when we put God first that we find ourselves for the first time. How does it work out in life's routine? Well, it begins with the fear of the Lord, and it continues with the beginning of wisdom. Beginning in the proverb, literally in the Hebrew, means foundational. Foundations are to be regarded as crucial ingredients in our value choices. Here again, it is necessary for us to believe something before we can be something. If, in fact, we put God first in our lives, if we stand in awe of God, and it is our hope to respond to God's goodness and mercy with a sense of reverent obedience, that becomes the foundation of our value decisions. Foundations are important. Some time back, there was a Wisconsin pastor who lectured here in this church, in the National Preaching Conference that was held here in 1993. He said in Wisconsin there are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Vince. And the Gospel of Vince, for the unenlightened, of course, is the accumulated wisdom of the late Vince Lombardi, the legendary Green Bay Packer coach. There's a famous story about Lombardi and foundations. The Packers on this particular day had made such a poor showing that Lombardi felt that they had forgotten the very fundamentals and the foundational elements of how to play football. So he called a team meeting after the game, and there they were sitting sullenly and silently in this room. And he began with something foundational. He held up this object. And he said, "Friends, this is a football." And there was an awkward silence, kind of like now. And then he asked, "Are there any questions so far?" And I'm reliably told that one of the big linemen near the back of the room held up his hand and said, "Coach, would you go over that again?" Foundations are important, because when the foundations are missing, values rise out of the wrong foundations. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. We have to believe something before we can be something. But then we begin to respond on the basis of the beginning of understanding. And then there's a third element that our text of the morning lifts up as to the determination of values. Knowledge of the Holy One. Do you remember the entire proverb now? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The word of the original language of the text is very instructive. It is the same word that describes when a man and a woman in marriage come to know one another. It speaks of intimacy that is based on honesty, openness, and sharing with one another. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, set that note of intimacy to music when he wrote, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." There's an intimacy there, a closeness that is appealing. It is a fact that those whom we love strengthen us, constantly call upon our best, and keep us true. It is our knowing them and how much they love us that calls forth our best. In the closeness of knowing, we can lay before God both our joys, our sorrows, and our temptations, and those things that challenge us to go astray. As C.S. Lewis said, "Lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." Sarah and I were in London one evening, and we enjoyed the play Fiddler on the Roof. The most appealing thing about the play to me was the intimacy that existed between Tevye and God. He talked to God with frankness about all of the everyday things that challenged and bewildered and confused and hurt. And one of the examples of this is the plaintive song that Tevye sang, "If I Were a Rich Man." You remember the words, "Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed that I should be what I am. Would it in fact spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" It is this sense of closeness, of intimacy with God, of knowing Him that makes you and me want to be good. And when we believe that, we have the foundation of our value choices. One story, and I'm through. Lewis and Clark set out to cross the western wilderness and to cross the Rockies. And they took with them a French guide who brought along with him his Native American wife. As you can imagine, life was rough and harsh for men tracking a trackless wilderness, where our kind had never wandered before. And each night, the French guide would offer his wife to the men, Lewis and Clark, for a price. And each night, Lewis and Clark refused. Finally, they crossed the last river east of the mountains and needed fresh horses and supplies. And they asked the chief of a nearby Native American tribe for help. And in broken English, the chief refused. He said, "I will not help white men, for white men lie and white men cheat. They don't keep their word." And then it was that the wife of the French guide stepped out of the party and spoke to the chief. "These men," she said, "are different. They keep their promises to their wives back home." And then she told the story of nights by the campfire and the refusal of Lewis and Clark to do wrong. She was able to persuade the chief to furnish the needed horses and supplies. If you really know God, it has a profound impact on what we are and what we do. It is a relevant word from an ancient book that I have discussed today. But the Word has stood the test of time and life. It is still true today. It will be true tomorrow. It will be true forever, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that, my friends, is the foundation of all of the values that really matter. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to find our values and to find ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.